This video's very interesting. I knew we had to come check it out. Not just because of what you see, but what the circumstances were. These kids are doing a instructional video, how to make s'mores. Cameras, obviously, on a tripod.
And you just get it over there for a while, and you get real close to the fire.
Make sure not to touch the wood.
Yeah, because it'll be nasty.
They don't seem to be aware of what's in the background. But this thing moves in the background, and I think it's upright.
Well, whatever it is fast. I don't think a person will be able to run that fast, not even Flash Bobo back there.
You're greatly underestimating my speed and agility, Cliff.
I've been known to do that before, Bobo.
Matt, when was this video taken?
It was taken the summer of 2011. And you know, I have seen videos before, hoax videos, where they've had some kids doing something innocuous in the foreground to position the camera so they can have something happen in the background.
It very well could be a hoax, but it could also be a Sasquatch. When I first saw that video, so I was thinking, you know, probably hoax, looks like a, probably just a dude in a suit running in the background, you know, some kids, and just happened to have a camera pointed in the right direction. You factor in that this is just squatchy terrain. The most reports out of Oklahoma come from right around this area. I mean, there are squatches living here. They might have just got real lucky, hit the jackpot, and filmed one.
Interesting. You know, every once in a while, a little video clip comes out of Southeast Oklahoma, and this is the latest, greatest one. It could be a Bigfoot. In fact, it's either a Bigfoot or somebody in a Bigfoot costume, but I think that's what we'll have to sauce out once we go check it out.
Come on, anybody besides me believe in Bigfoot? Come on, let me see the hands. Come on, come on. There was one in the first service. Okay, we got a couple. Anybody from Southeast Oklahoma in here? You got to raise your hand. When you're from that area, yeah. Okay, so surely y'all have seen Bigfoot because how about East Texas? Anybody here from East Texas? Because that's like where most Bigfoot sightings are, right? So I'm speaking to a crowd of unbelievers, at least in Bigfoot. Okay, well, I got a fishtail for you that I hope you'll believe with me today. But let me ask you a question. The big idea of today is if you don't believe in Bigfoot, okay, do you believe everything in the Bible happened exactly as it stated? Do you believe? How many of you believe everything as stated happened exactly like it's documented in here? Well, then y'all are crazier than me. I believe in Bigfoot, but y'all believe in crazier things than Bigfoot. Y'all believe that axe heads can float. Y'all believe that the Red Sea can part a mile wide and dry ground and a million people can walk across. Y'all believe the sun can hold still for 24 hours. Y'all believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can sit in a 1,200-degree furnace and walk out without even smelling like smoke. What's crazier to believe, that or a hairy primate playing hide-and-seek? I mean, the reality is that if you believe this to be true exactly as written, you believe something far stranger than whether Bigfoot really exists or not. But I'm encouraged that we do believe that. Scott challenged us a month or so ago when he said, look, this word as written is a permanent fixture. Okay, exactly as it is written. But if you believe only in part, or you believe that some things that were written in the actual are really more like an allegory or just a supposed something to think about, if you begin to look at the Bible in part, well, you begin to undermine your faith. You either stand on it whole and in truth, but if you stand on part, you're not standing. You're like this person. All right, you're slumped over. You no longer have any authority to stand on. Believers need to have a biblical worldview. And that means that the Bible is the authority. Did you know it's possible for a society that uses the Bible as its foundation, for that same society to have the Word of God go extinct? You know, like the dinosaur or like the woolly mammoth? If you don't believe it, take a look at your own pace, your own time. Go look at Nehemiah chapter 8. You can see, because in Nehemiah chapter 8, the exiles are returning from Babylon. They've been in captivity about 70 years, 7-0, two generations. They've been in captivity 70 years, and in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra, who's Nehemiah's sidekick, Ezra pulls out the book of the law, which is in that sense the first five books, the Pentateuch. And Ezra goes to read the Pentateuch before the exiles who've returned from Babylon just two generations ago. And it says that they wept because they had forgotten what was written in the Word. It's possible in 70 years for this to go extinct in a society where at one point it was foundational. Does that make you nervous? It should impress upon you why it's important for you to have this as your worldview and nothing else as it. And as a believer, you should expect that the world outside you is going to try to undermine your belief in this. Why? Because Genesis 3:1 shows how it happened in the very beginning. Satan came to Adam and Eve to undermine the Word of God. With four simple words, did God really say? If you don't believe me, go look, Genesis 3:1, it's right in there. Did God really say not to eat from any tree in the garden? If it worked on two people who walk daily with God, it can work on you and me. And Satan is still using that approach to undermine our belief in the Bible. They're successful a lot of times, or their attempt a lot of times, are on those foundational accounts that we have, that we find in the Old Testament, the crazy things I mentioned that you folks believe in, like the sun holding still for 24 hours, which, by the way, the current calendar can actually account for the 24 hours that it held still. Okay, but they attack that. They say, well, the world, did the Red Sea really part? Did Noah really build an ark? I mean, how could he get everything in there? Have you heard those questions before? You know, notice I mention in those that I call those accounts. I don't call those stories. And here's why. This is not a collection of stories. Now, there are parables in here where Christ uses a story to prove a point. But this is not a collection of a story. It's a collection of accounts. And accounts are different than stories. I've got before you the definition from Merriam-Webster on an account. Here's what an account is. It's a statement of fact or occurrences, a relation or a narrative, a report or a description. It's how things happened from an observer, from facts that you can discern, from evidence. And that's what this book is. So I want to encourage you going forward. You weren't taught Bible stories. You were taught accounts. You weren't taught about Bible characters. You were taught about real people who are chronicled in the Bible. There's a difference in calling it a Bible story versus an account. And I hope you see that going forward. So which Bible accounts are you most uncomfortable about explaining to somebody? What about God creating the heavens and the earth? How comfortable are you explaining your belief in that? How about Jesus Christ as the only way? How comfortable are you explaining that to others? Today, I hope to help you a little bit, be able to explain some of the, I guess, in short of any other words, crazy accounts that you see in the Bible, to show you in such a way that you can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, you can know that you know that you know that it happened. Not just believe, but know that these were real accounts with real people and real places and real things that happened. Now, my wife thinks that I chose Jonah because I just got finished watching Shark Week. Okay, so she thinks this is the reason I chose. But the reason I chose Jonah is because Jonah is one of those that would be one of the most difficult ones to explain or to believe in. I mean, think about it. Somebody actually ingested inside a fish or a whale and then surviving for 3 days only to be spit back up. You know, these are things, these stories, though. How many of you were taught Jonah before the age of 10? Just about every hand. I mean, these are things we teach our kids that. We teach our kids that because, one, well, at that early age, they're more likely to believe. All right. But number two, because these show an interaction between a supernatural God and a human. And we want our children to believe that God is not up here and inaccessible, but God is here and very interested and can do amazing things in your life. And that's why we teach them that. But we're going to look today, and I'm going to teach you a method, a way to look at the accounts you see in the Bible in three categories, in three ways. You're going to look at it historically, you can look at the account scientifically, and you can look at the account miraculously, and you can see the real truth out of those by looking at them and examining those three ways. Now, we know the basics of the story of Jonah. So we know that God told him to go talk to a group of people in a city to repent, turn from their ways. And Jonah didn't want to for a number of reasons, which we could go into if we had time to look at the story in detail. And Jonah fled from God. He said, I'm not going to do it. And he ran the other way. And so he gets on a ship, and then the ship sets sail, and it runs into a violent storm. And we know they throw Jonah overboard, and the storm calms down, but Jonah gets swallowed by a fish and then spat up on land, and then he goes on to Nineveh and tells a story. But I want to read it from you from the NIV. So if you want to read along with me, Jonah chapter 1, 17 verses, but I'm going to read from the NIV with you, okay? So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out in his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you be asleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is really responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. This terrified them. And they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had told them already so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please don't let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. So most of us know the story, but there's probably some details that you just got out of the story that you didn't recall before. How many of you recall the fact that people came to know God as a result of Jonah being thrown overboard? I wonder today if any of those people, family generations down, are still aligned to the Lord through this one experience. So we've read the account of Jonah, but let's examine the Jonah a little bit through science, through history, and through the miraculous. So the first question is, who was Jonah? You find Jonah mentioned only briefly in the Bible besides the book entitled to his name. And you find him mentioned in 2 Kings 14:25, and he is counted as one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. He lived between 800 and 700 BC, and the reason that we know Jonah is a real person is because the book of Kings, as written, is a historical chronological text of events. Again, it's an account. So if your name is mentioned in Kings, you were a real person. Matter of fact, the book of Kings is used far beyond the Bible as a reference in history. Scholars use it and quote it because it's recognized as an authoritative historical text. So if you're in there, you're real. Now, Jeroboam II was king, And it says that that his prophet was Jonah. So the two of them are linked biblically as people. We know Jeroboam II was a real king. There's historical text written about him, so we know that about him. And according to the timeline of him being king, he was king at the same time Jonah was alive. In other words, we can place the two of them together in time and place. So their accounts are captured. But perhaps one of the more important reasons for us as believers we can know that he's real is because Christ referenced him. So if we believe Christ as infallible and as true, then when he mentions Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, 40 and 41, then we know he's referring to a real person. So there's no dispute that Jonah is a real person, an Israelite, a prophet. So the things that he claims himself to be or that are written in the book are consistent with what we know to be true. Let's talk a little bit about Nineveh. Nineveh was a real city. In Genesis 10:11, you'll see the first reference to Nineveh in the Bible. It references a gentleman named Nimrod. Nimrod, I believe, was second generation, either a grandson or a great-grandson of Noah. And Nimrod was a great hunter, they call it, but really beyond the text of the great hunter, he was a great builder. He was bold. He moved out and he built large cities, and there are a number of them that are listed under as Nimrod having started out, and one of those was Nineveh. Nineveh is located in modern-day Iraq, just east of the Tigris River in a fertile plain. At the time of Jonah, both before and a little bit afterwards, it served as the capital or the center of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh at the time of Jonah was the largest city on earth. Okay, so it was a big place. God was sending him to a huge place. The people who lived in Nineveh were barbaric and cruel. You can look at them as evil or mean, or you can look at them as truly ready for redemption. Either way, right? You can look through our eyes or through God's eyes. I'm going to read to you from a gentleman named Gerhard Hazel. He's wrote a book called Jonah, Messenger of the 11th Hour. And here's what he said. He said, Nineveh might have been ready to hear Jonah. It has been suggested that during the reign of the Assyrian king Ashurdan III, the population of Nineveh would have been psychologically prepared to expect a total catastrophe. Since a serious plague had fallen on the city in 765 BC, then a total eclipse of the sun happened in 763 BC, followed by another plague in 759 BC. All of the events may have put them in a place where a foreign prophet may have been received with open arms. So the condition of the city was such that they were ready for him. Can you imagine living in a place where it's not unusual for someone to come take your child and sacrifice them? What would it be like living in a place of constant violence with no hope? They may have been ready to receive Jonah. Just a little side story here. The story of Jonah, while I'm examining the realities of how it went down, the truth of Jonah's story is it's a picture of God's passion for a lost world. You see, he sent Jonah to Nineveh, to a pagan city. He didn't send him there because there were 10 Israelites that were worthy of being saved, because there weren't any. He sent Jonah to a pagan city, to a group that probably deserved God's grace far less than any other place on earth. Why? Because they were created by God, and everyone is worthy of redemption. So it's a picture of God's grace. Yet, unfortunately, we know that they repented for a time, but years later they fell away again. And Zephaniah 2:13, the Lord prophesied the ultimate destruction of Nineveh. So what I've got before you here is a photo of how Nineveh might have looked in the time of Jonah on the left, and then what the mound of Nineveh looks like today, because that's all that was found in the late 1800s was a huge mound in the desert. And they began to excavate, and they found the great city of Nineveh. In Zephaniah 2:13, here's what the Lord says. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. And it happened in 612 BC. So about 150 years after Jonah visited, the place was destroyed by the Medes. Now, interestingly enough, it was prophesied that it would be utterly desolate, like a desert. It was not inhabited again for 1,200 years. So a group came, raided the biggest city on earth. Wouldn't you want to occupy it? They destroyed it. And they walked away for 1,200 years, just as it was prophesied in the Bible. Now, God talks to Jonah about Nineveh. When Jonah begins to question God, why are you sending me? Why do you even care about these people? And God said to Jonah, he said, why wouldn't I care for 120,000 people? So God makes a very specific reference to the number of people in there. Well, when they were doing the excavation of Nineveh, the archaeologists determined that the city original at the time of Jonah, so what you're looking at there, covered about 1,800 acres. And it was surrounded by a 7.5-mile wall. And that wall had 15 gates, and there were 18 canals that provided water to Nineveh. So they did a little bit of simple math and started to determine and estimate the population of Nineveh, independent of the Bible. And what they arrived at is that city would hold about 100 to 150,000 people. So history, archaeology, validates that the city was, as it is claimed to be in the book of Jonah, A, about the right size, the right location, and also in the right condition to hear from God. So the historical evidence is clear. There are real people, real places, and real conditions that cry out for God. So let's take a look at it scientifically now. So, and more specifically about the concept of the idea of a human being being swallowed by a fish or a whale and then living in there 3 days and then being spit back out and then going on to do ministry. So how many of you, again, think it's sillier to believe in Bigfoot or this? So scientifically speaking, looking at the Mediterranean Sea, there are two creatures that live in the Mediterranean Sea that are large enough, have a large enough esophagus to swallow an average human whole without destroying him in the swallowing process. And you see photos of them. On the left is a sperm whale, on the right is great white shark. So both of these creatures live in the Mediterranean Sea in the area where Jonah lived, and they're capable of swallowing humans whole. Now, you know, we know that a whale's not a fish. I'm not trying to split hairs here, but in the taxonomy of the Bible, there were three animal groups. There were three groups. Okay, there were birds, there were fish, and there were animals. Okay, so if you swam in the sea, you were a fish, according to the Bible. So it's not a stretch to call a whale a fish in biblical terms. What we know is it was swallowed by a great fish, and what science says is it's most likely one of these two based on the capabilities of the fish and the location of Jonah. Now, sperm whales don't chew. Okay, they gulp. They swallow in whole. All right, so it's entirely possible that they could swallow a whole man intact. As a matter of fact, they found instances of larger objects than a man swallowed whole inside a whale. And one whale that they cut open, they had 3 10-foot sharks in whole inside the stomach of a whale. So it's possible for a sperm whale to chew or to swallow something as small or large as a human, so to speak. And they know that whales also can spit up large objects. One whale actually spit up a horse. So somehow the sperm whale has ingested and then spit up a horse. So the whale scientifically could do the job. How about the great white shark? Well, they bite and they tear a lot, but they have found instances of sharks swallowing large objects. Oh, in 1939 in the Mediterranean, they caught a great white shark and they cut it open, and inside they found 2 6-foot sharks. So two of them, maybe about the two people about the size of me inside the belly of a great white shark. And another great white shark, they found a 6-foot blue shark that was swallowed, and the blue shark's head was wide enough that it was a little bit over 18 inches, which would be perhaps an average size span, maybe a smaller male, but in other words, it can swallow it without crushing it on the way in if it decides not to chew it. So sharks, whales can swallow a human. All right, but let's talk about the reality of them being able to stay inside a human for 3 days and survive. Okay, well, that is really not scientifically possible. Okay, so in fact, myth busted if you think it all went down naturally by itself without any intervention from God. Okay, so a shark, the reality of a shark is that a great white, they've done tests on this, and they've taken human piece of a, well, it was a pig, but, you know, like simulate, pigs apparently are closest to human flesh, I guess. Anyway, they put one in, you know, inside of the environment that you'd experience in a shark, and after 3 days, it really wasn't decomposed. So in theory, the metabolism and the digestive acids in a shark's, great white shark's stomach are slow enough that you and I could hang around there for 3 days and look relatively similar to what you look like going in. However, there's one problem called oxygen, because sharks don't breathe like you and I. They don't open their mouth and bring air in. How do they breathe? Through gills, right? They continually swim such that water runs over the blood vessels located very close to the surface of the gill plate, and it does mass transfer, exchange oxygen into the red blood cells. So it doesn't breathe. So once you're in the stomach, if you weren't torn up by getting there, you're not going to get any oxygen, and you'll soon die. Now, a sperm whale, we talked about, doesn't chew or bite, and they breathe, right? They get up to the surface, and they have to take in oxygen to survive. So a sperm whale might be able to replenish the oxygen, but there's a small problem of what it's like in the first stomach of a sperm whale. It's like a boa constrictor. Okay, the first stomach of a sperm whale is a giant muscle, not a digestive organ, and it crushes its prey. So if you made its way in their hole, you were going to be squished and crushed shortly after, so that you could be passed into the second chamber where you would be digested. So those images of Pinocchio sitting inside the whale, you know, with the little chair and the candle, that's not scientifically explainable, but it doesn't mean it didn't happen. So Jonah living 3 days inside there isn't really true. So how do you explain that? You explain that miraculously. You explain it through the power of God. But that's no stretch, because from the very beginning of the account of Jonah through to the end, you see the power of God at work. What happens when Jonah gets on the ship and the ship sets sail? A violent wind comes up. And the people on board know it's not from the weather. Because what do they begin asking? Yeah, who caused this? So then they go to casting of lots, and who did the lot fall on? If it was random, is it going to fall on Jonah? Probably not. Okay, but it's not random. And then what does Jonah say? Oh, I know why it's happening. It's because of me. So when they throw Jonah overboard, what happens? It goes calm again. So the power of God is evident in the first chapter, but if you keep going on, you see it later, where God provides a giant shade plant. He provides a worm to eat the shade plant. There's multiple things that go on. The power of God is visible throughout that. Now, specifically to the swallowing inside a fish. All right, if you notice carefully in Jonah 1:17, if you have a King James Version, you can read it very clearly. It says that God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. So this was a specially made or specially appointed fish to go and consume. It could have been a great white, or it could have been a sperm whale, or it could have been other things, maybe even a megalodon, I don't know. But God prepared that, and the reason we know that is because the Hebrew word manah is used in the original text to explain how God was involved, and it says manah means to appoint, constitute, or make ready. So specially prepared fish swallowed Jonah. And it's the same word, prepared, that's used to describe the shade plant that he produces later, and then the worm that he sends to devour the shade plant, etc. It's the same word used throughout. It's the power in God. So the power of God. So the people are real. The places are real. The repentance is real. The swallowing in the fish is real, but it requires the miraculous. And we, in church, would call that a God thing. Do you know what science calls a God thing? They call it an anomaly. Say anomaly. Let me tell you about another anomaly. Y'all seen pictures of Jupiter? And you've seen the red storm that sits on there? Is that storm real? I mean, as far as, has it moved? Has it gone away? How many storms on Earth do you see not move or go away? That's an anomaly, isn't it? But it doesn't make it not real. I mean, science tells you that it's real. So in the same way that they might argue, well, Jonah could have been swallowed fish, well, then a storm can't sit on Jupiter forever and sit there. Something's holding it there. Something caused that. What caused that? Random? Is some random force holding us in orbit? No. It's the power of God. So the same explanation for what keeps the Earth in orbit is the same explanation that would explain the anomaly of how Jonah somehow survived 3 days in the belly of the whale, but it doesn't make it not real. Miracles can be examined with science and history, but they're only explained through the power of God. Think a little bit about the Red Sea parting. So I did a little math one time on what it takes to, at the narrowest point in the Red Sea where they believe the Hebrews crossed over, I think it's about a mile wide. You know what it would take to separate the waters and hold them back? If you were in the first service, you can cheat because you heard the answer. But doing the math, using the largest force that we have on Earth, which is the space shuttle, if y'all didn't know that, the largest force that we have on Earth and harnessed is the space shuttle. Using the solid rocket boosters on the space shuttle, it'd take 50 of them on each side to blow the water apart. So if you could somehow anchor 100 space shuttles on barges on the Red Sea and you'd fire them all off at once and they blew the water apart, I don't know how much solid propellant you would need to keep the water apart, because you still got to get 1 million people across. And somehow that land dried up such they weren't stuck in a quagmire. Now let me tell you, is Bigfoot more realistic or the Red Sea parting? But how many of you still believe the Red Sea happened just like that? Well, guess what? Science and history say the same thing, because guess what they found on the bottom of the Red Sea? Pharaoh's chariots. Just because it's an anomaly doesn't mean it didn't happen. It happened, but it's explainable by the power of God. Just because Jonah's account's miraculous doesn't mean Jonah didn't get swallowed by a fish. In fact, any person, believer or non-believer, could simply look around at what's around you and begin to understand firsthand the power of God. Whether you study the stars or you study nature or you look at creation, the incredible power of God, not randomness, is extremely evident. From a historical and scientific point of view, it takes far more energy to believe that things just came about than it does to believe a power put them in place. When we were on vacation a couple of weeks ago, the Rumseys and our family went together, and Danny and I were up at the top of a place called Corkscrew Pass, and it's about 13,000 feet, and it's beautiful up there. And Danny and I were walking around looking, and we're about 13,000 feet, and there's a columbine. I don't know if y'all have seen a columbine, but it's beautiful. Purple and white. At 13,000 feet is a flower. So we go up to look at it, and we're going to take a photo of it, and Danny goes, look, on the flower was a bee. Well, what's a bee doing at 13,000 feet? Well, it's doing exactly what God created it to do. In the most difficult places on the earth, nature doesn't just survive, it thrives. That can't be explained. That's an anomaly, but that's the power of God put at work for you and I to display. The mysterious miracles of God are very important. They're important because they show us a clear and personal interaction between God and man here on earth. They show God's might. They show God's passion. They show God's compassion. They reveal his anger against injustice, and they reveal his undying hope for the redemption of every person on earth. Through miracles, God transcends spiritual and natural laws to reach a handout to you and I. And that's why miracles are important. Miracles tell us that God is, A, interested in this, and B, there's no situation that I'm going through that he cannot transform. We don't believe in fishtails, but we believe in miracles. And we believe because those miracles are backed by God Almighty, whose capability is simply revealed in everything that's around you. We believe because God's credibility has been challenged, but never taken away. That his influence has endured throughout generations and is still shaping the world today. When you watch Finding Bigfoot, I don't know if you've watched it before, but at the beginning, they have these little clips of each of the four characters, and one of them you saw up there was Cliff Brockman. He's no relation to me. We just share the same first name. But anyway, Cliff makes a statement. He says, these creatures, Bigfoot, are in fact real. So simply by Cliff stating that, does that make it true? No. How many of you have seen one? All right, so his statement itself doesn't make it real, but you know what? God said, let there be light. And there was light. And there still is. So his credibility is without question. Getting back to the big idea again, do you believe everything in the Bible happened exactly as it is stated? If you believe that, you believe that because, again, this is a documented set of accounts of God's interaction with man. Because history and science clearly validate these events, these people, these places, these times happen, and because the miracles reveal to us God's tremendous love for you and I. And his desire not to stay remote or stay away, but to stay engaged and to be a part of what's going on here on earth. If the Bible's not real, then how could the incredible influence of Jesus still permeate for 2,000 years after his death? Because he is real, because he is alive, and because he cares. He offers forgiveness, he offers comfort, he offers hope, and he offers purpose, and he never fails. So I'm going to close up here. I'm going to talk just briefly about the three kinds of people that are in this room. There's one group of folks in this room who are saved, and you know your eternal destiny beyond the shadow of a doubt. And for those of you who fall in that category, I say keep doing what God has you doing. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep persevering. If God asks you to do something like Jonah, don't run. Be obedient, or you too could be swallowed by a fish. There's another group in here who may be uncertain. You're not sure what your eternal destiny is. As I was thinking a little bit about this weekend, I was thinking, you know, I liken this a little bit to if you think back, and some of you may be in this situation today, if you think back whenever you were dating your spouse or you were back in high school, your first little crush, and you remember if the person looked at you wrong, you wondered a little bit. If they were upset, you wondered what happened. You weren't confident in their love for you. Okay, but over time, as you grow, I don't doubt Wendy's love for me at all. Never even crosses my mind today. Why is that? Because our relationship has grown. So where there's an insecurity, there's a lack of relationship. So if you walk in insecurity, and I did, I walked in insecurity till I was 27. Okay, and that's when I made up my mind, I'm going to start to invest time in this word. I'm either saved or I'm not, but I'm going to go find out. And so I spent time in the Word, and I was saved, but I wasn't walking until I was 27. But now I know that I know that I know through relationship. Just as I'm confident that Wendy loves me despite all the things that I am, I'm equally confident that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that can be you too today. There's a category of you in here who have never accepted Christ as your leader and your forgiver. And so some of the stuff I'm talking about is foreign. Maybe the power of God isn't foreign to you because the Bible says that creation makes God evident to everybody. You know. But beyond that, you're seeking relationship. And I want to encourage you can have that relationship today. So I'm going to ask the prayer team to come on up. All right, they're going to be here after the service to pray with anybody who has any needs or concerns. But I'm going to close this out with a prayer to accept Christ. And regardless of what category you're in, I would encourage you to join me in your heart as I pray. I tend to ramble a little bit, so I'm not going to ask you to follow me. I'm going to ask you to let it speak to you, and you speak back to God. Okay, so Lord, I am a sinner. And apart from you, there's really nothing good in me. I may try hard and sometimes be successful. But the reality is we don't measure up, and we know that deep inside. But I also know that you sent Jesus. And I believe that he died for my sin, and he was buried and rose again to give me new life. And as much as I know how to do right now, I ask Jesus to come be my leader and my forgiver. And I know that trusting in you, I will have eternal life, but not just eternal life, power to live life today until I meet you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time or if you're looking for assurance, I want to encourage you to come up and join with the prayer team and pray over that. But be sure to let somebody know about that. And I want to encourage you specifically, If you doubt your assurance in salvation, and relationship takes time, it doesn't happen overnight, I want to encourage you. Rick Warren did a really neat couple of lessons, and they're available on Saddleback's website. I was looking at them last night. They're on Facebook and Twitter. You can get a hold of them. And he does call the 7 words of assurance, and they're amazing. I want to encourage you. If you'd like some assurance today, go snoop that out a little bit and learn a little bit about what Rick Warren has to say. You won't leave unchanged. So if all of you would rise, I'd like to just speak a blessing over you. And then again, if you'd like to get some prayer, then come on down and do that. So I'm going to just close this out with a brief prayer. Lord, I just thank you for everybody that's here. And as we learned today in Crosstalk, through the story of Peter and Cornelius, every person here was created by you with incredible value. And your heart is definitely for us with a yes and an amen. So Lord, I pray right now that that favor and that love that you have for every person would fall upon here, this place, and everyone would walk out knowing that they are a child of yours, desired and highly valued in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.